Amen. So as I was mentioning, we are considering those verses 3 to 5 in the beginning of this first chapter of Philippians this morning. And kind of the point that was being made was, you know, we see a lot of themes in Philippians like unity and joy, but really this idea of the gospel and participating in the gospel is that main concept. And we saw how this call to participate in the gospel contrasts the way of life in the culture at that time. We talked about that rat race in Rome, or the Roman race of honors, and we see the same thing in our culture today. Well, the point in verses 3 to 6 specifically is that the gospel calls for us to participate in it consistently, but it's not by our own strength. Remember that verse that says, "He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion." So now we look at verses 7 to 11, and mainly I want to focus on verses 9 to 11 this evening. But first, I would like to consider how these 7 and 8 reestablish or rearticulate what we looked at this morning. So it's clear from verses 3 to 6 that we saw this morning that Paul recognizes the hand of God in bringing this co-participation together in the gospel. But now this is made even more evident in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Paul writes, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel," and here's this key phrase, he says, "you're all partakers with me of grace." And that's the link between verses 3 to 6 and really 7 to 11, this statement, "you're all partakers with me of grace." That parallels the statement, "you participate," or your fellowship in the gospel. So you have participation in the gospel, and you have partaking of grace. And really, these are kind of parallel ideas. Actually, the fact that the Philippians partake in grace with Paul is his justification for what we looked at this morning. That's why in the beginning of verse 7, he says, "just as it is right for me to think this about you all." So Paul's saying, the reason why it's right for me to think that you participate in the gospel, the reason why it's right for me to think that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, the reason is this, because you have partook of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the grace that Paul has taken of as well. So this morning when we were looking at this participation in the gospel, I mentioned that we can't just pass over that word gospel. It's too important. We need to unpack it. And in the same way, we can't just pass over this term grace. It's too important. What does Paul mean when he's saying you're partakers with me of grace? Well, Paul uses the term almost 100 times over his letters in the New Testament. And really, there's three kind of main ideas that Paul is communicating with this word grace and this phrase, the grace of God. The first is that the grace of God is grace unto salvation. See that in Romans 5:15. Paul writes, "The free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So grace is for salvation. Also, the grace of God is actually calling into specific ministry. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed to how he builds on it." And also now this term grace for Paul is like a stand-in for the word gospel. And he writes this in Colossians 1 verse 6. He says, "The gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth." Hearing the grace of God is another way to say you heard the gospel, the message of the gospel. So you see how this idea of grace parallels that participation in the gospel? Because we saw this morning how participation was the unique ministry of these Philippians together with Paul. And we just read in 1 Corinthians, it's the grace that Paul had as a wise master builder. But he's saying, let each one build on top of what I've done. So that's what this idea is showing in verse 7. So yes, we have this participation in the gospel and then this partaking of grace. We also see in verse 7 and 8, yeah, it's true that Paul saw his chains as part of his gospel work. We looked at that this morning. But what's interesting here is that Paul's imprisonment is not an unfortunate circumstance in the gospel. It's not something that he's begrudgingly speaking about. Here he actually sees his chains as a source and sign of God's grace. He says he partakes of grace both in his chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Later on in the letter, Paul will write this: it has been granted to you as a gift. It's been given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. There's this idea that even suffering is not something to be, it's not something to cause this great sort of depression. Paul's actually finding joy, this idea of being content in any and every circumstance, which is also in this letter. These seeds of this letter as it goes on are already here in our text. And it's a reversal of that Roman race of honors as well. Not only was Paul not trying to achieve that high status that we saw this morning, but even now he's glorying in his low position. He's saying this is actually a source of grace. Now, John Calvin recognizes this reversal of honors. He says this: it were a ludicrous thing in the view of the world to reckon a prison to be a benefit from God. But if we estimate the matter aright, it is no common honor that God confers upon us when we suffer persecution for the sake of his truth. Again, this is the Roman culture backwards and upside down. To be in prison, well, you're not worth anything. The lowest of the low. But Paul says, no, this is a sign of the grace of God. And the Philippians were not ashamed of that. And so in verse 7 and 8, that's why Paul's using this language very quickly. Paul's saying, I have you in my heart. It's right for me to think this way about you all. And it's why he can call God as his witness, writing, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Well, this kind of sets up this prayer in 9 to 11, and that's what I want to briefly look at this evening in verses 9 to 11. Read those verses with me again. Paul writes, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So there is a proposition in this prayer, or really it's implied. It's not directly there, but we can see it. And the proposition is this, that love abounds in knowledge and wisdom. That's why in verse 9 he says, this I pray, that your love may abound in knowledge and wisdom. The fact is that love does abound in knowledge and wisdom. And that love that abounds in knowledge and wisdom really has three characteristics in Paul's prayer: the approval of what is excellent, the filling of the fruit of righteousness by Jesus Christ, and ultimately the glory and praise of God. So I'd like to look at this statement that love abounds in knowledge and wisdom or discernment, and then these three characteristics. It may sound confusing, but as we go through it, I think we can put it all together. So first, this point, that love abounds in knowledge and wisdom. Considering this term love, love is a term that means many different things to many different people. We need to know what does the Bible mean when the Bible uses this term, and what do the authors mean? The theologian Peter O'Brien says that by this word, Paul means love in its broadest sense, for God and for one's fellow man. Really, it's the love that's mentioned in the greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But when we think of love, or maybe when our culture thinks of love, we think of emotions and feelings. I know they say it's more than a feeling. But as far as the world goes, when the feeling wanes, the love is gone. People get married, and then after a year or two or three, it's over. And they separate because, well, the feeling is gone. And now people may not say that, oh, that's all that love is, but in practice, that's what they see love to be. That's not how the gospel defines love. That's not the sort of love that we see in Scripture. Gospel love is said to abound in knowledge and discernment, or insight, or wisdom. Considering this term knowledge, the word used here for knowledge has some force to it. It's not simply facts. So Paul isn't merely saying, well, love abounds in an increase of sort of factual knowledge. That's part of it, but it's more than that. And really, the word he's using is often used to refer to a knowledge of the transcendent, or things that are above and of higher morality. But Paul is using it in a distinctly Christian way. It's not simply a higher life or a transcendent life. You know, Buddhists, they pursue that sort of life, reaching the state of consciousness, of a higher consciousness. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about a distinctly Christian sort of love. So the knowledge, the transcendence, is God. That higher morality is the Word of God and the law of God and the law of Christ. So the knowledge that love abounds in is knowledge of God and His Word. And for Paul, that knowledge, that bound up in that term knowledge, is that it actually has some sort of effect in our lives as Christians. It needs to work. It's an understanding of the law of God. These sorts of terms to do with the mind, or to know, or to think, are all over this letter. The life of the mind for Paul in this letter is inextricably tied to genuine Christian love and unity in the gospel. But as I've mentioned, this idea goes against the grain of our culture. Love and knowledge are seen as two separate enterprises in our world, one of the heart and one of the mind. In a fallen world, the mind and the heart are confused. They're not in sync. We believe that every person in their heart knows that there is a God. But we also read that the fool says in his heart there is no God. There's some sort of rejection of God in the mind. There's this disownment of God, but in the heart, people know there is a God. And in the world, the heart and the mind can never resonate in tune. There's always this deep confusion. We talked about that this morning. Really, that's the curse of sin. And the Bible paints a different picture about love and knowledge. That false dichotomy of love and knowledge being separate is one of the most unbiblical assertions of our time. We as Christians can't say, I want to be like Christ, or I want to love God more, and at the same time say, but I don't want to be so hardcore in terms of coming to church or in terms of getting into the Bible. Yeah, I want to know God. I want to love God, but you know, that's for other people. The really kind of deep study, that's not for me. Well, that's not what the Bible presents. No, to love God is to know God. Not just in a factual sense, but to love God is to know and understand Him and His Word and His person. It doesn't mean that we all need to go to seminary. It doesn't mean that we all need to go and get degrees or learn, you know, dozens of languages. What it means simply is this: we all need to take the Word of God seriously. We need to open it, we need to read it, and we need to seek to know more of God as we do. That is simple. Really, we need to be good readers. We need to read the Bible often and look for the truth of Scripture. That's what really... Now, Paul's writing Scripture, but how we can understand this is that love abounds as we grow in our knowledge of God. But not just knowledge. Paul says knowledge and discernment, or knowledge and insight. Now, this term insight defines knowledge further, and it really means discretion or moral judgment. The theologian Joseph Hellerman says this: the word reflects that practical understanding which is keenly aware of the circumstances of an action. Really, there's knowledge and wisdom, and wisdom is knowledge applied. That's essentially what Paul is writing about. But it's not worldly wisdom. It's not, well, you're street smart. There's this idea of being gospel smart or being Christian smart. And it's not factual. This is wisdom. It's being aware of the fact that you're a Christian and you ought to honor and please God. Actually, it has to do with spiritual maturity. So it's not optional. I mean, you know, maybe we were driving in and I saw Exodus 20, thou shalt not murder, on the screen outside. And I was thinking, you know, that's good in Scarborough because... there's a lot of people walking by and you think, well, that's, you know, you need to have street smarts around here because, depending on where you go, I don't know the area very well. I mean, being downtown at Jarvis, I know there's some places certain times I'm not going to go. And you can't get away with not having that sort of wisdom. Well, it's in some sense, as Christians, we need to understand that being gospel wise is one of our primary calls as Christians. So what does that mean? We can illustrate this, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:14 says this, and the context is about being spiritually mature. Now listen, he says, solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, spiritual maturity is about having this maturity as believers. So you can discern good and evil. You can exercise this discernment. So that love that abounds in knowledge and wisdom, we can summarize really as gospel love. The love that is embraced in the gospel when God calls us to himself, like we spoke about this morning. And the love that is lived out as we participate in the gospel, like we spoke about this morning. Well, now Paul applies this sort of gospel love that abounds in knowledge and wisdom in three ways. Really three characteristics of having this love. And the first is this in verse 10, the approval of the excellent. Paul writes, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. But what is the excellent? Christians don't always agree. Many churches have split over different assessments of the excellent way forward. One group of people says, well, no, we need to go this way. And another group of people says, no, we need to go that way. Now, we can come to forks in the road. That's true. And we have maybe seemingly two good paths to go. But what does it mean for Paul to write, this is unto the approval of what is excellent? We can understand what approving the excellent means from other texts that Paul's written. In Romans 2:18, Paul talks about a true Jew not being one outwardly, but being one inwardly. That is, a true Jew is the one who is a child of Abraham by faith, not just by ethnic right. Of the ethnic Jews, but this is what Paul says. He says, they were resting in the law. They were boasting in God. They were knowing his will or his law, and they were approving the excellent. Well, Paul says that about the Jews, and really what he's saying is the Jews, now, they didn't actually approve the excellent because they didn't know God. They were rejecting the revelation of God in Christ. However, they approved the law of God. And in the law of God, now Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, there is a glory there. Yes, the law kills, but there's a glory in the law. And the Jews, the ethnic Jews, the Judaizers in the New Testament, they approved that. But they didn't really approve it in the Christian sense. But it gives us a hint into what Paul means in our text this evening. That approving the excellent has to do with approving the law of God. But there's a better parallel. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, and these are famous, familiar verses, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see a parallel in the text we read this evening and this text in Romans. It's the transformation by the renewing of the mind that resonates with our passage in Philippians. Because in Romans, by this transformation, what does Paul say? You may approve that the good and excellent and perfect will of God, or that acceptable and perfect will of God. In Philippians, he says, love abounds in knowledge and wisdom unto the approval of the excellent. In Romans, he says, we're transformed by the renewal of the mind unto the approval of the perfect will of God. You see the similarities. It's the mind. Knowledge and wisdom, and in Romans, it's the renewing of the mind. And what is this mind transformation? Really, it's so you can approve the perfect and pleasing will of God. So, approval of the excellent. Gordon Fee says this, it is making proper assessments about what is absolutely essential regarding life in Christ. There are different ways we could say it. It's approving the will of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's making proper decisions as a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Maybe this won't clear it up anymore, but I'm going to say it's making proper assessments about what is essential in participating in the gospel. And I'm using that term because we looked at that this morning. Really, it is living as a Christian. Now, this is the whole message of Scripture. As we read Scripture, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live as a Christian. This is essentially what Paul is saying. Yes, we want to be better Christians. Now, we all want to know God more. We want to please Him more. We want to be more in His will. But we often forget what I think is the unique message of our text this evening in this verse, that this begins with cultivating love. Love for God, as Paul says, that your love may abound. If we were just to read Romans 12, 1 and 2, sometimes we think, now the love is there, but it's under the surface. Sometimes we think, well, it's just a mind transformation. But again, for the Christian, the mind and the heart are together. These are not separate things. We have the mind and the heart together. So how does this work? The more we love God, and the more we cultivate that love for His people, remember that the love of those two great commandments, the more we'll be transformed to the point where we make the right life decisions for the gospel. Now, I would suggest that most of us, as we're going through life and when we make poor decisions, we know the right decision. It's there somewhere in our minds, but our hearts sometimes don't let us make that right decision. It could be the most insignificant things, like you know you shouldn't have that extra piece of cake, but you think in your mind, maybe this isn't good. Am I crossing the line into gluttony? But I want to have that. But this is more serious as well. Sins, and when we fall into sin and when we struggle, we know. And so we say, well, how do I, Lord, deliver me from this? Well, Paul is saying we cultivate that love as we love God more. And as we love His people more, what is going on in our minds will come into our hearts and will actually change our lives. And we are called to approve the excellent for a reason. Now, this is the second half of verse 10. That we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Perhaps a better translation is that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's not that Paul is saying that we just might get along with one another. Paul's focus is ultimately what it will be like to stand before God. It's this vertical idea, this vertical relationship believers have with God. The purpose of approving the excellent really is that we may be blameless and pure when we stand before God. So putting it all together so far, we need to grow in gospel love. That's in knowledge and wisdom. So that we can make right gospel-centered decisions. And ultimately to be pure and blameless before God. Approving the excellent is one thing. Approving the goodwill of God is one thing. But when we read so that we may be pure and blameless before God at the last day, well, that's a wholly other thing because we recognize that we sin. And we think, well, has our reach exceeded our grasp? Yes, it has. Paul is not saying that, well, if you understand more and more, you're going to perfect yourselves. That's not what he's saying. I was reading in the last couple of weeks, John and Charles Wesley, and they have this theology that you can achieve perfect sanctification in this life. They believe that. It's part of how they were raised in their life before they were converted, but these men believe that you can be perfectly sanctified. The problem is, no, it never works out. You meet the person that says they are. You don't have to know that person for very long to realize either they're lying and they know it, or they've justified their sins. And they've said that, well, this isn't actually sin when it is. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying, well, we can achieve that sort of perfection. Actually, when we look again at Paul's other writings, what he's really getting at behind this is that Christ, it's Christ who presents us as pure and blameless. Look at Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, "And you who are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." While we are called as Christians to abound more and more in love by knowledge and wisdom, so that we can approve the perfect will of God, and so that we can be pure and blameless. It's ultimately God who accomplishes this in Christ, just like we saw in verses 1 to 6. We have this call to participate in the gospel, but it's God who begins and God who completes the work. This is why we see this second characteristic of gospel love in our text, in the beginning of verse 11. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness from Jesus Christ. Paul writes in the first half of verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Well, it's clear that Jesus is the source of righteousness. But the fruit of righteousness from Jesus Christ could mean two things. We might see the fruit of righteousness as good works and good deeds. After all, Scripture says God has prepared good works beforehand in order for us to do them. We read in James that true faith is evidenced by works. But perhaps it's better to see this in another way, that Paul isn't referring to good deeds as the fruit of righteousness from Jesus Christ, but he's referring to righteousness itself. Not just good deeds, but righteousness itself, really our standing before God. So we use this term justification, or God declaring us righteous. The commentators are divided. They don't know, is Paul saying one or the other? So how do we know that Paul is speaking of our right standing before God rather than our righteous deeds primarily? Elsewhere in this letter, Paul explains the righteousness that is from God. This makes it very clear. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, this is what Paul says. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Philippians 3 is kind of this key text in Philippians where Paul is referring to righteousness. And what is it? Paul isn't saying, I now have good deeds from Christ. Yes, he goes on to be a holy man, but the righteousness from Christ is actually Christ's righteousness given to the believer. See, Paul was trying to be righteous by the law. In his works, he tried that. He said that, as regards to the law, Paul wrote in Philippians 3, he said, blameless, I was blameless. As regards to zeal, I persecuted the church. But that was death. That would kill him. Now Paul said, I had that righteousness that came from God through faith in Jesus Christ. So really, it's justification by faith alone. We've heard that praise probably over and over again this year. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Well, that is what I believe Paul primarily has in view here in verse 11. Now the fruits of that righteousness show in our lives, but the point is this, we can only bear the fruit of righteousness if we have the source of righteousness. You can only bear good fruit if you have the righteousness of Christ given to you. We can't put the cart before the horse. I had a Muslim friend ask me once, he says, what's the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic? And I was explaining to him, you know, we can't work our way into heaven. It's not like we can achieve a certain amount and then God will then declare us righteous. No, God gives us his righteousness. And then we're able to obey him. And my Muslim friend didn't understand it. He didn't get it. And he believed that same thing, that you need to perform. It's the other way around. We're dead in our sins. God gives us new life and he gives us the righteousness of Christ. And then we can bear its fruit. So abounding in love for the approval of the excellent and for blamelessness, purity before God, and bearing righteousness that is all rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. John Owen captures this idea of faith in Christ well. He says this, faith is receiving Christ, the atonement, the forgiveness of sins. Faith is looking to Christ in recognition of sin and hope of salvation. Faith is coming to Christ in belief that he's able to save. Faith is fleeing. It's fleeing from sin and fleeing to Christ. Faith is leaning on Christ, resting in him and trusting in him. A faith and hope in one who is other than ourselves also goes against the grain of the culture in Paul's day. The idea of fully depending on someone who's not yourself goes against that idea that you need to make yourself better in the Roman culture. And the same is true in our own day. Our culture is so individualistic and morality is so subjective. How can you fully trust in someone else when morality is what you define it to be? In our world, you have to trust in yourself because you're the only thing that you have. You speak the philosophy of people in my generation. This is how they think. The idea of needing someone else and needing to trust in someone else. Well, that means that there's something wrong with me. No, that's the point. There is something wrong with us. We need to put our faith in Christ. We need to trust in God. This is the fruit of righteousness that Paul is writing about. Now, we may despair when we read that we are to be pure and blameless unto the day of Christ. Or when we read that without perfection no one will see God. Or when we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mentioned this morning this curse of sin. Now, unbelievers feel this. They feel that severed tie. Especially unbelievers who are trying to seek for God. They feel that there's this weight of perfection that is heavy. But even as believers, even when we're struggling, we can feel that brokenness. We can read the scriptures. We see there is a heavy weight in the holiness of God. There's a weight that falls heavy on us. And that is biblical. It's right for us to feel that way. But we can't stay there. We need to go on. Feeling that way, we need to move on and we need to be encouraged. Because if we have received God in faith, and if we've looked to Him in faith and come to Him in faith, we need to ask ourselves this question. Where did the faith come from? Now, I may be struggling with all of these struggles. I may be depressed. I may be desperate. I may feel the weight of the law heavy on me. Even as a Christian, I may feel this. But if you have faith, and if we have faith, we need to ask, well, where did the faith come from? Did it come from me, or did it come from God? Was faith the gift of God to me, or was it something that I came up with myself? And when we realize that faith is the gift of God to us, this is the hope. Again, he who began the good work will carry it on to completion. If we have faith, this is why we believe in faith alone, because if we have faith, that is a sign that God has given us that faith. God has given us His Spirit. God has given us the righteousness of Christ. And so we can then flee from sin in faith and flee to Christ in faith and rest in Him in faith. In light of this, really, the ultimate characteristic of this gospel love is the praise and glory of God. That's the greatest characteristic. It flows naturally in Paul's prayer because it's the natural response by those who've been saved by grace, those who know God. Now we can see really this whole flow in the first 11 verses of Philippians 1. We participate in the gospel because God has begun the good work in us and He's carrying it on to completion. This makes us partakers of His grace. So to participate in the gospel is to partake in His grace. And we partake together with all His people, just like the Philippians did with Paul. So we join them, all partakers of grace. This also means that our lives are to be characterized by this abounding love, or this gospel love, which grows as we know God more. And as we've just seen, knowing God more helps us to live out the gospel better. As we know God more, we love Him more. And as we love Him more, we obey Him more. But really, this is rooted in the gift of God in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own strength. And ultimately, and finally, this leads to the praise of God. But this is the whole Christian life summed up in 11 verses. Really, we see all the contours of the gospel summed up here. There is encouragement for the downcast. As I've just mentioned, when we are down, we need to know God is sovereign. He's the one who started the work. We may get somewhere in the middle and we feel, I don't know how this is going to turn out. You're not resting on yourself, right? You may feel like you're in between Egypt and the Red Sea. Well, it's God who makes the way and leads you through. We may be lacking that faith. We need to rest in God. But there's also exhortation for the stagnant and for the backslider, because all are called to participate. We can't neglect the fact that there is a command here and there's a law here to bear the fruit of righteousness, to be participators in the gospel. The Christian life, there is still a law to obey. We cannot pretend like, well, the law is gone, because doesn't Paul say the law is gone? No, there's still a law in Christ. Jesus still answers to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The law is summed up in these things. And as I read, without holiness, no one will see God. There is still a law to obey. We cannot be fooled into thinking that there is such a thing as Christianity that doesn't obey a law. No, we're called to be holy people. But it's how we do that. We rest in God. Yet ultimately, there's hope for every believer. We're saved by faith. We bear the fruit of this gospel love because of faith in Christ. Now, this is all to the praise and glory of God by Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in participating in this gospel. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. I say this as much to myself as I say it to you. And I think of the ministry at Jarvis and the ministry at Faith. This is the same message to believers today. We need to stay the line. We need to struggle with all the energy Christ is so powerfully working in us. And when we do tire, and when we do fatigue, and I suspect that it will only get harder and harder in our culture. I was reading this afternoon that somewhere in Europe they built this suicide pod. Like, you get into it and you press a button and it slowly kills you. And the idea is that now you can kill yourself without the aid of a doctor. And you can make this yourself. You fill out a questionnaire online. I'm reading this. This is one small little fruit of the way that our world is going. And perhaps, yes, there's nothing new under the sun, but we experience these things in new ways. A culture of death, abortion, and euthanasia. The sexuality of our culture is so deranged and backwards. The way things are going on these university campuses, things are going to get harder. We live in the afterglow of Christianity in Canada. I have never really known a Canada that is Christian. We heard this at TBS. We had this conference, and Dr. Michael Haken was telling us about the heritage of Christianity. And we saw how at one point the Christian heritage of our nation is incredible. But it's lost. It's lost. Churches in the city are like these old castles. No one knows what they are. No, what is this? What are these ruins in the city? Well, these are churches. This is what the country was built on. Things are going to get harder and harder for us as believers. Yes, we have our own internal struggles. And our families and our hearts. Things that cause us to question, and these encouragements I've mentioned are for that. But we will have pressure from the outside. We need to go back to this ancient world. What happened to Paul? He's in prison. Later on in this letter, he says he's thinking that he may die, but he longs to be with the believers. He says, but if I die, it's gain. I'll be with Christ. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But what ultimately happened to Paul? He was killed, martyred under Nero. Persecution began, and persecution was there. Our own Lord and Savior. We see he's crucified. Why? Blasphemy, because he said he was God. He made himself out to be God. That's what the high priest said. We follow in his footsteps. To follow him is to take up the cross. This will be difficult. Really, in Philippians, we see this call to a gospel program. That language of the gospel politic. Of being Christian citizens, of marching as citizens of the gospel. That is our call. So I encourage you, stay the line, struggle with the strength of Christ. When we do tire, look to Christ, look to the cross. We need to find the grace of Christ there. And I'll close with these lines from this old hymn. Ultimately, this must lead to the praise and glory of God. Us to redeem his life he paid. And will he not his purchase have? Who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save? Surely the Son hath made us free, who earth and heaven and hell commands. Our cause of triumph, this, that we are graven on the Savior's hands. To him who washed us in his blood and lifts apostate man to heaven, who reconciles his sheep to God, be everlasting glory given. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we've heard this gospel, this good news. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but you saved us. You called us to yourself. And now we have this call. You are our captain and our king, and you call us to follow you. You call us to join in this program of the gospel. And even if it costs us our lives, We see Paul in prison. Even, Lord, if we are faced with that, we pray that you'll give us that strength. Now we don't know, Lord. We fear sometimes. I fear when I look at the world around me and I think, Lord, will I have the strength to stand in that day of trial, in that day of testing? But we believe, Lord, it's only by your grace. You've promised to us that you will complete the good work you began. So we ask you, Lord, I pray for myself now. I pray for my brothers and sisters at Faith. We think of Jarvis, Lord. We pray for believers in this nation and in this world that you would give us the strength to stand, that we would not waver. And when we do stumble, when we do falter, Lord, that we would look to you and rest in the fact that you've saved us by faith. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.